man named John made this statement. Linda and I have been married for 15 years. We have three lovely children, a house, two cars, a dog, and a cat. I guess you'd say we have everything we're supposed to have. We don't argue. In fact, we work very well together. We even like each other, but we don't know if we love each other. At least we don't to the extent we once did. We don't know what happened. I know I've been real involved in building my business, and with three kids, it's not hard to figure out what Linda's been doing. But now we're concerned with where our marriage is going. Neither of us wants out, but we're afraid that if we don't do something to change what's happening, who knows where it will go. Those words weren't written by anybody at Trinity Church, but they could have been. Because one of the sad facts of life is that something that sets out with such tremendous joy and celebration and anticipation has a way of all too often going stale. Sometimes it erupts into violence and conflict, explodes into divorce, but all too often it just settles down between an exterior that looks fine and looks appropriate, but inside things have gone stale. I don't know whether you've ever drifted in a boat on some place. There's times where just drifting on a boat down a river is one of the great delights of life. But there's other times when your motor stalls and you find yourself drifting and you are being pulled in a current to a very dangerous place, that you recognize that drifting can be exactly the opposite of a leisure trip to a nice place. And even when we drift, we can often find ourselves in a place where we never intended to be. I think one of the reasons that the Christian life is often compared to a marriage in the Bible and our relationship to God is connected to a marriage relationship is because it has certain similarities. It's built around a covenant commitment. We've celebrated that at the table this morning. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is built around not only a covenant commitment, it is a relationship of life. But under the pressures of life, the passion that once dominated can become routine. The sense of joy and anticipation can move into something that we take for granted. The trouble is that the distractions of life and the difficulties of life have a way of making things end up not in a movement forward somewhere, but in a kind of rut. It happens in families. It happens in marriages. It happens in friendships. And it happens in our relationship with God. One of the realities as well is that often we don't see it. Often we're the last people to sense what's going on until we get a wake-up call of some kind. One of the men who's been a provocative thinker in my own mind, he's not a Christian, but everything he writes has been a challenge to me in one form or another, is a man named John Gardner, who was in the cabinet on one occasion and was in an organization called Common Cause. In a book called No Easy Victories, he writes this: most ailing organizations have developed a functional blindness to their own defects. They're not suffering because they can't solve their problems, but because they won't see their problems. They look straight at their faults and rationalize them as virtues or necessities. And I'm convinced that's not just true of organizations, it's true of churches like Trinity Church. It's not because we can't solve our problems, it's because we won't see our problems. It's true of marriages. It's not because we can't solve our problems, it's all too often because we won't see our problems. The Lord Jesus knows our capacity for self-deception. It's one of the reasons why he addresses from heaven seven churches in a particular geographical location called the province or the state of Asia in the old nation of Turkey. But it's not just seven historical churches. These kind of churches are representative. As we look at these churches, we find ourselves not looking into history, but looking into a mirror. We see Trinity Church here. And more than that, I see Gary Inrig here. Oh, not in every letter, but at different points in every letter, I all of a sudden recognize that Jesus is talking about me. Now, none of the churches is more successful than the first one. None of them is more state of the art than the Church of Ephesus. As a matter of fact, if the Church of Ephesus was existing today, it would be the church that was holding conferences on how to do church. And people would be traveling all over from different places. There would be satellite feeds because at Ephesus, we do church right. At least that's what they said, and that's what everybody else would say looking on. But it's not what Jesus would say. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. And I want to tell you this morning, the Spirit of God has something to say to you from these words and something to say to me. We read in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, I don't want to get involved in the long scholarly debate about who the angel of the church's Ephesus was. There are some who think it's a human being, the pastor of the church. And well, it's kind of flattering to think that God calls you an angel. There's very few people in my family who would be willing to say that it's addressed to the pastor because he's really the angel of the church in Ephesus. The word often does mean messenger. Every other time the word is used in the book of Revelation outside chapters 1, 2, and 3, which is the question and debate, it's referred of an angel, a real angel. Hard to know how you write a real angel, but there seems to be some sense that the angel, there's a guardian angel for every church, and this angel represents the real spirit, the essence of what the church in Ephesus is all about. But that's a technical scholarly detail that's really not important for us. What Jesus says is, these are the words of him, meaning the Lord Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you, or better, I have this against you. You've forsaken, you've left your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, she who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the Lord uses a kind of template for these seven letters, and we're going to find they're going to follow the pattern that we have here. There's the address to the angel of the church at Ephesus, and then there's the introduction of Jesus, as we have here. These are the words of him who has the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then there'll be a commendation. I know, and he'll say some things favorable about the church. But then he will issue a challenge. I have this against you. And then there will be a correction. Remember, repent. And then there will be this exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear. And then there's a promise to the one who overcomes. And in each of these seven letters, there will be these seven different parts of the letter, although there'll be a couple of churches which he breaks from that pattern. The first letter that the Lord Jesus addresses is to the church in the city of Ephesus. There's a good reason for that. John is on the island of Patmos, as we looked at last week, 45 miles across. The nearest harbor was the major harbor port of Ephesus. It was the gateway into the Roman province. It was the nearest geographically. It was also the most important of these seven churches, the one that in fact had been the mother church for all the rest. It was also the one that John knew best. He had lived there. He had served there. He had been part of that local congregation. And as the Lord Jesus comes speaking to this church, he comes beginning by calling them to think about their successes and who they are. The Lord wants them to recognize the things that he looks on with approval and thanksgiving. Let me step back a little bit and think with you about the Ephesians, who had a track record of success as a city and as a church. We'll find that what the Lord says to these churches tell us also something about the city in which they live. For example, Ephesus was a success as a city. It was important. It was a gateway city. It was the fourth most populous city in the ancient Roman world. After Rome and Alexandria and Antioch and Syria, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It was located on a river called the Caistor River, 3 miles upstream, with a magnificent harbor which made it one of the great port cities of the ancient world. It was the port gateway into the Roman province of Asia. It was also the place where three major trade routes by land converged. And so as a city, in terms of its location and its population, it was an important city. It was a city also known for its beauty and its culture. It was called by ancient writers the first and greatest city of the state of Asia, or the province of Asia. It was called the mother city. You recognize that word. It's the word metropolis, or we pronounce it metropolis, of that whole area. It was also enormously influential. In Ephesus was an ancient temple to the goddess Artemis. The Latins or the Romans called her Diana. And it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People flocked to see its 120 marble columns and its sheer architectural magnificence. It was a city of culture and of beauty, known for the way in which it was put together. It was a banking center. There was a kind of a refugee zone within the temple. It was a kind of Geneva, and so because they didn't have the banking laws of other places, people flocked there and they put their money there. It was a safe place, and because of prosperity and trade, it was a significant location. It was a city of culture. It had a theater that seated 24,000 that was so magnificently built that it is still used today in open-air areas. Now, you think about that. We tear down baseball stadiums that are old-fashioned after 15 or 20 years. But here's a theater still being used because of the acoustic brilliance of it, years after it was constructed, millennia after it was constructed. But it was also an idolatrous and immoral city. The Ephesians believed that the image of Artemis, the goddess of fertility, had fallen to earth, and it was viewed as sacred. People flocked there. And they worshipped her as the goddess of fertility with immoral acts and sexual favors. They were intensely loyal. When they thought that Paul was threatening the temple in Ephesus, crowds of thousands of people gathered in the city square and for 6 hours chanted over and over, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Until Paul, for the sake of the local Christians, felt compelled to leave the city. It was also a center of the emperor cult. It was an important city, an influential city, but it was an idolatrous and an immoral and a pagan city. If the city was a successful city, the church was a successful church. It had begun there under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, recorded in Acts chapter 19, and Paul had God open a door for him in an amazing way. He talks about a wide door and open is here in Ephesus. It was a hard time. He talked about dying daily as he lived there because of the pressures. But in 2.5 years, God planted a church in the city of Ephesus. And we read, all who were in Asia, that is, this whole province, had been reached by people who had come to know Christ and then planted churches all over that province because of what God had done through the ministry of Paul. It was a mother church. If Ephesus was the mother city, Ephesus, the church, was the mother church of that whole region. Think of the people who served there. Aquila, Priscilla, Timothy, the Apostle John. 5 books of the New Testament were written from this particular city, the book, or to this particular city, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, the book of 1st John, perhaps 2nd and 3rd John as well, and the book of Revelation. The book of 1st Corinthians was written by Paul from Ephesians. The Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle from the city of Ephesus. This was a church which was influential and significant. And the Lord Jesus speaks to them. You'll notice how he introduces himself in verse 1. He says, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Now, the stars are symbols of these messengers, these angels of the church. And so holding the 7 stars is saying, I've got a firm grip on my church. I've got a firm grip on my people. I am Lord. And then he says, and these are the words of him who walks among the golden lampstands. I'm a constant presence in my church. The lampstands represent the local church. And he says, I want you to know two things about me. I hold you and I know you. I am aware of you. I'm present with you. I know. And look at the things he says he knows about them. First of all, he says, I look on you as a congregation and I see your active ministry on my behalf. I know, verse 2, your deeds, your hard work. That's a work that means work to the point of exhaustion. And your perseverance. We're not told all that's involved in that, but here's a church that God had used to plant churches all over that province. Here's a church that was impacting their community, that was not just passively coming together and congregating as a group of Christians and then just going out and doing their things and ignoring it. Here's a church which was hard at work and sticking to it, with state-of-the-art ministries and state-of-the-art programs. We're not told this, but I cannot help but believe that in Ephesus, if you wanted to know how you reached out to children, how you reached out into this ethnic group, how you served Jesus Christ, you could find people who knew what it was to do ministry in the name of Jesus Christ. I know your works. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance, your endurance, your stick-to-itiveness. You are people who are full of activity for me. You know that. And when he says, I know it, he means I love it. I value it. I also know not only your orthopraxy, that you are doing the right things. I know your orthodoxy, that you believe the right things and you are deeply committed to the truth of the gospel. Notice what's said in verse 3. The middle of verse 2. I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. Now, the wickedness here may be moral wickedness, but from what is said in the next statement, it is theological wickedness. It is people who are making claims to have received truth from God that they had not received. The early church was bothered by people who called themselves apostles. They didn't claim probably that they were one of the 12 who'd been with Jesus and walked with Jesus, but they claimed that they were people who received revelation and truth from God. And then they wandered through the ancient world, going into small Christian communities and claiming that they had this revelation, this teaching, and this truth. Notice what Paul says about them. He says, you've tested those who claim to be apostles. You don't just accept their claim. You put them to the test. And by the way, that is always God's call for God's people, not to trust what you hear, but to test what you hear by the Word of God. It is important as you come here by Sunday morning, that you test what you hear. The ultimate question is it what God has said in His Word? And we need a revival of people who are like the Ephesians in a culture like ours, which has all kinds of mean people making all kinds of claims. Often in the name of Christ, Paul says, you have tested those who claim to be apostles and they aren't, and you found them to be false. You care about truth. You care about God's word. You care about right thinking. Verse 6 as well tells us that you hate. You don't just not value it. You not only don't accept them, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You've got this in your favor. You hate what I hate. The deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a great deal about the Nicolaitans. We're going to meet them later when we get to the Church of Pergamum. But almost certainly, they were people who were finding a way to rationalize living pagan style of life and affirming that as a Christian message. They were people who were morally compromising in terms of their understanding. But the reality is that even though they were morally compromised in their understanding, the Lord Jesus says, you hate, not them, notice, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You hate who they are, and you hate what they stand for and what they represent. Now, if we stop there, we'd give this congregation A+. We'd say, Lord, here's a great church. They're orthodox. They love your word. They stand for your truth. They will not compromise in terms of biblical truth. And they're active. They're involved. They've got all kinds of programs and all kinds of ministries and all kinds of activities. But the Lord Jesus looks at them and says, I have this against you. I'm not a great admirer of where Ross Perot ended up, but I am always impressed by a statement he made when he says, every good and excellent thing stand moment by moment on the razor's edge of danger and must be fought for. And here's a successful church. Here's a church that others would say, they do it right. People say that about Trinity Church? I think in some ways they might, in certain areas. I think we do know something about programs and activities and ministry and outreach. I think we know something about valuing God's truth and being committed to making sure that we are following God's word. But the question is, as the Lord Jesus looked at us, would he also add this next statement? I have this against you. Notice in verse 4. I wonder how he says that. Does he say it with a tone of anger? I've got this against you. Or does he say it with a note of sadness? I have this against you. I don't know. You have forsaken. You have left your first love. Outward success often masks inner decay. It was going on in the city of Ephesus. It was the first and greatest city of that Roman province. But what was happening was, because of some foolish decisions that had been made by a king about what he had done to the harbor was silting up. Today, if you go to the city of Ephesus, you find ruins. The former harbor is a swamp. The coastline is 8 miles away from the old city site. It was silting. It was imperceptible. You don't see silt filling a harbor. You don't see silt turning a river into a swamp. It happens slowly. It happens gradually, but ultimately the city of Ephesus died. I think the Lord is saying something's happening to your church like that. I know. You've forsaken your first love. That's interesting. The word love is used in the New Testament about our love for God, and it's used about our love for one another and ultimately our love for the world. We could debate, what is he talking about? Is it our love for God? Is it our love for our fellow believers? Is it our love for the world? And I think that the Lord Jesus would come back to us and said, you can't slice it up that way. Because love for people is an attitude and a response to love for God. Everything flows. If I'm not in my right place, if you do all these things for me, if you teach all these things about me, here you are so concerned with holding the truth and holding forth your programs, but your heart, your love for me, your response to me, your attitude toward me, which shows in how you live your life toward fellow believers and how you live your life toward a lost world, your love being lost. He doesn't say lost. He says you've left it. Now, first love is, I think, not so much a time of love, although that's true as well, as it is a quality of love. You've left your priority love. You've left your first love. I love to think of when I fell in love with Elizabeth. And those were such wonderful days of discovering new love and fresh love. But in some ways, it was very superficial. It was very selfish. It was about what she did for me in terms of making me feel good and how wonderful I felt. And there's a sense in which you learn first love. But even in those days of first love, I mean, she had a way of shaping everything I did. I arranged my schedule so I could be with her. I planned my future, but I didn't plan my future without considering how she was going to fit into this. I did everything around where Elizabeth was and how she fit into that picture. She was my first love. She was my priority love. What was more important to me than anything else in life was how Elizabeth could fit in, and then to be with her and to spend time with her. It didn't matter what we did. She came from a rather legalistic background, and there were all kinds of things we couldn't do. So that didn't matter. We found things we could do. And I did some things that were the most boring things on earth to me, but it didn't matter. It was being with her. I endured more meetings of bad preachers because that was the only way I could be with her. I won't get into my feelings about that, but Jesus says, you've left your first love. You haven't just lost it. You've replaced it. You've forsaken your first love. Passion has gone in other places. Oh, they may be good things. It may be your work. It may be your family. It may be acquiring things in your home. But you're a church that's going through the motions in some way. You're running on fumes. You can't tell it by what you believe. Your doctrine is clear and strong. Can't tell it by your programs. They are active and they are present. But when I search your heart, left your first love. I know that there's some of us, as we probe our hearts, who feel the strength of this because we can identify. There's some of us who are married, and we don't think about it very often, but we know our marriages aren't where they should be. Oh, they're important to us, but it's not about first love. We've let passion filter down into routine. We've allowed distractions and even substitutes to take the place. We've taken our partner for granted. We live with them, we know about them, and yet the joy of knowing them and of sharing life with them at its most basic thing, we're so busy, or we are so distracted or deflected. And if we're honest, we understand some of those songs that fill the air. You know, Barbara Streisand thing, you don't bring me roses anymore. Memories of the way things used to be. But you can't live on memories. And the same is true of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, there were times when we first knew the Lord Jesus, or at an earlier stage in our walk with the Lord Jesus, that older people would come up to us and they would say, "That's so great to see your enthusiasm for Christ. I remember when I was like that." And you looked at them and thought, "I'm never going to be like you. I'm going to stay fresh. I'm going to stay alive. I'm going to keep loving God's Word and wanting to know more about it. I'm going to keep probing what it means to me, a person of prayer who's walking with God. I want to live with a passion for making a difference in my community and not just settle down. I want to live with a vision for what God wants to do in the world. I want to know what it is to be a worshiper." And yet, if we're honest about ourselves, there's many good things about us. And the Lord could say, "I know this. You have this in your favor." But he would also say, left your first love. You've allowed work, even work for Jesus, to take the place of worship. You've allowed duty to take the place of devotion. You've allowed truth, God's truth, to take the place of love. You have all of your I's dotted and your T's crossed theologically. But as Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" As a church, it's easy to begin to value style over substance. And to think that it's the way we look and it's our buildings and our appearance. And Jesus comes to us and says, "Left your first love. I don't care about your reputation. I value the things that are right about you. You need to know your strengths, but you need to own your weakness." some of us would be voted marriage most likely to be what I would like it to have. And yet if we stand in the presence of God, we hear Jesus saying, left your first love. Now, I don't know whether that's what we are. I just know I need to hear Jesus talking like this to a church that's an apparent success. He feels so strongly about it. Did you notice the phrase at the end of verse 5? This one always challenges me. He says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The lampstand is the symbol of the church. And he said, I would rather have no church than a loveless church. I would rather have no church than an Orthodox church whose theology is as clear as ice and twice as cold. I would rather have no church than a church that's full of programs and works and activities, but doesn't have a passion for me, doesn't value me. And if you go to Ephesus today, you discover a city that's in ruins and you discover there's no church there. The lampstand is gone. So what does Jesus say to us? Three familiar words. Verse 5 is one of the most significant little statements about getting back to where we need to be that's found in the Bible. And you'll notice the three words. The third one's not used, but it's the easiest way to remember. You'll notice verse 5, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Remember, repent, repeat. Remember, what does that mean? It means we need to recapture our vision. Means we need to go back, not for the sake of nostalgia, not for the sake of memories, remembering the way things used to be, but with an honest admission, going back and remembering from where you've fallen as a way of benchmarking. That's where I used to be before God. Look where I am now. How did I get here from there? I have fallen. What he wants us to do is remember where we were. So we'll honestly admit our condition and to revisit our former passion. Revisit the things that were so fresh and vital and alive so we can recall what we really deep down passionately our heart longed to be. It's one of the reasons I love to go with Elizabeth at different times to places where we spent some of the early years of our relationship, to walk in some of those places, to drive in some of those places, and, pardon me, park in some of those places that we once did as part of our time of falling in love, and to remember the things that drove us and caught us together. And as we talk about those things, it is a way not only of remembering, but recapturing passion and value and significance of who we were as a couple. And it's the same in my relationship with God. I need to remember from where I have fallen. I need to revisit the passions when my love was at its purest and its brightest. And then the second thing I need to do is to repent. Lovelessness is not a sad thing, it is a sinful thing. I want to say that to some of you who are in a marriage state and you were saying, I don't feel about him, I don't feel about her the way I once used to feel. And Jesus would say, that is not just sad, that is sinful. It's true in my relationship with the Lord. Repent. Lord, I don't feel what I used to feel. You know how busy I am. Repent. And it is a call for me in the presence of God to accept the responsibility for where I am in my heart relationship to God. I didn't just get here. I chose to be here. Now, I may not have made conscious choices. I doubt there's anybody here who would say, I've chosen to be lukewarm in heart to the Lord. But what we've chosen is to allow work to become more important, to allow other relationships to become more important, to allow leisure to become more important, to allow our material goals and our financial things to become more important, to allow our reputation to become more important. I need to accept responsibility. Lord, love my first love. I need to repent. I need to accept responsibility. I need to act responsible. And then I need to apply energy. One of the things about having left your first love is you discover in a marriage relationship, when you've left your first love, it nearly always is to find yourself in a routine. A routine is a rut of least resistance. And if you've ever found yourself in a rut and you need to get out, you know the only way you ever get out of a rut is to apply extra energy. You will never get out of a rut by just using the same amount of energy as it takes to get to stay in the rut. One thing about living in the frozen north of Canada, and you get in some of these ruts. And one of the great challenges is when you've got ruts in the snow, where all kinds of grooves are laid, it takes tremendous energy to push yourself out of the rut and to get off on another road or to get back on the road that you want to be on. And repenting is saying in the presence of God, I refuse to allow myself to stay here, and then to apply the energy that's going to be needed, the extra energy. You will never put your marriage right by continually doing the same things. You will never put your heart right in the presence of God by just going through the routines. Repentance is accepting responsibility and applying energy to change in the presence of God. And I need to change by repeating, by doing the first things. Now notice, he does not say here, feel the first feelings. He says, do the first works. If we do the first works, we'll begin to feel the first feelings. But he doesn't say, wait until you feel the first feelings before you do the first works. What were the first works? Well, the first works in my relationship of developing love with Elizabeth were spending time with her, getting to know her, talking to her, making her central in my plans and purposes. Doing the first works will involve the same thing if I need to get my marriage back to where it was. It will take those kind of things that nurtured and built and established that relationship in the first place. The same will happen in my relationship with Christ. If I want to get my first love in the place where it's called to be, it will be doing those first works. And those first works always involve a hunger for God's word and a hunger for God's truth. It always involves a commitment and a discipline to make Christ central in practical ways in my life. It involves a desire to minister and serve him above the ordinary, to carve out time sacrificially, not just to do what's convenient. I recapture my first love when all of a sudden that becomes a priority. You never court someone out of deep love just by fitting her into your schedule. You fit your schedule around her. So it is with our life with Jesus Christ, so he does not become a kind of option in the midst of the very demands of life, but all of a sudden I declare with a choice that I am going to reorient my time, I am going to reorient my energy, I am going to reorient my focus, I am seeking to know God, I am going to worship him, I am going to find those things in my life and energize and renew my relationship with him. John Gardner's right. That's why Jesus says, the one who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The problem is not that we can't solve our problems. The problem is that we won't see our problems. There's no way Trinity Church, if it has left its first love, or if it's always in danger of losing its first love, there's no way as a church we can solve that problem. It is as the choice of individuals is made on a personal level at the core of our being. Lord Jesus, I want to be a passionate lover of you. I don't want to sing just songs about more than anything, Jesus, I love you more than worldly wealth, more than life itself. Jesus, I love you more than anything. It is one thing to sing a chorus. It is another thing to renew my heart in the presence of God. And allow the Lord Jesus to speak so I hear. I have this against you. You left your first love. Not long ago, I had to walk out of a prayer meeting because I knew I was going through the motions. And Jesus was saying to me, your heart's not here. You've left your first love. And I know I've got some repenting to do. I know I've got some repeating to do. There's some of you whose marriages Jesus needs to, or is saying to you, you've left your first love. What is the Spirit of God saying to you that you need ears to hear? Would you bow quietly in the presence of the Lord? I'd like you to, just before I pray, allow the Lord to search your heart. And some of us just need to own what Jesus has been saying. I've heard Jesus speaking to me this morning. Between you and him, what you've heard him say. But I'd like to pray for you. And if that's your experience, you've heard Jesus talking to you, maybe in the area of your walk with him, maybe even in the area of your home and family, whatever, that you've left your first love. Just before I pray, I'm going to ask you to own that in the presence of the Lord, keeping your head bowed, just to raise your hand, and then we'll pray together. One person's heard the Lord talking to them. Thank you. Father, some of us need ears to hear what you're saying to the church. And for others of us who've owned that we've heard you speak, help us to remember, to repent, and to repeat. In Christ's name.